We're in the middle of chapter 14, which is in the middle of the tribulation, a series of visions, five visions, that summarize the closing of time as God brings history to an end. Now, verses 1 through 5, which we looked at together last time, was a picture of Christ together with His redeemed, and we looked closely at who we are as the redeemed in Christ, a beautiful picture that was painted for us there. Now, this next section is comprised of three messages from three angels. And I had originally intended to do all three of those with you this morning, but the first message is so rich and so full, I just couldn't skim over it. And so we're going to do one message this time, and the other two we'll finish up the next time. Now, these three messages from the three angels, as I was looking over them, reminded me of the Christmas Carol, of Dickens' great Christmas Carol, because you'll recall that Scrooge is vouchsafed a series of visions in which the ghost of Christmas past and present and future come and get him to straighten out his act. And this is the same kind of an idea here. If we'll sort of visualize these angels as having been sent by a loving and merciful God as time draws to a close to give errant and sinning humanity one last chance to turn to God. Now, angels in this picture that we're seeing here are finally going to get to join the evangelism act. If we look into Peter and some other places in the scripture, we find that the angels are all very interested in what's going on earth, and they're anxious to become a part of this program, but God has reserved evangelism for man up until a certain point in history. And then the angels who know scripture, of course, very well and want to become a part of all of this are allowed by God to become a part of His plan for spreading the good news of the gospel to man. Now, thinking yesterday about this, I was laughing to myself because angels, of course, have pre-existed with God, and you can look back, you know, a million years or more ago, and they all were being told by God about how this plan was going to work, and He was saying, now, you guys are not going to have any part in this evangelism program to right at the end, and then I'm going to pick three of you and let you be a part of that, and I'm going to tell you who those three are because I want you to learn your lines. See? And so He picks these three angels out. And so for the last million years, these angels have been going over and going over because, you see, they've got one dress rehearsal. That was with John. We're going to see that now. And then only one opening night performance, and that's it. So they don't dare blow it. Now let's look together and see what the first angel has to say, the angel with an eternal gospel. It's in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. I want to add verse 7. We'll come back to verse 7 again in a minute, but just to make the picture complete. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Now, I hope you've learned to read your Bibles in such a way that you look for the key words. You look for the key words. Very often the key words are expressed in the form of verbs, and that is the case here because there are two verbs that will unlock what the Lord is saying to us, to John this morning, and the two words are proclaim and say. The two words are proclaim and say. Now, it's interesting how often a word is the most significant part of a communication. You almost got a phone call this morning at home, Raph, because I had a little idea in the back of my head that I was going to get Marcia to illustrate this point for me this morning, to call you up and say, Jim, Jack is here, and he wants to just say one word to you and to show you what the power of one word is. I was going to get on the phone, and I was going to say, laryngitis. And it was this close. If we hadn't been a little late for church, I was going to do it. Anyway, the power of one word. Now, this angel first then is proclaiming something and then he is saying something. Let's look and see what the angel proclaims and what the angel says, and I believe we'll have the gist of the passage. First, he proclaims an eternal gospel. I saw the angel flying in mid-heaven with an eternal gospel to proclaim. Now, the word gospel is one that we as Christians, of course, are very familiar with. It comes from the Greek euangelion, and it means great news, or we call it glad tidings. And we've heard this illustrated lots of different ways. the Inces had a baby not too long ago, little Nathaniel, and Joe Ince came up to me and he said, "It's a boy! It's a boy!" Now, Ben, that is some great news. See, that was the gospel right there of the birth of little Nathaniel. What a blessing to that family. Glorious news, great news. Marsh's brother teaches or coaches a stickball team for his son, Marsh's little nephew, and he's how old? T-ball, it's not stickball, it's T-ball. How old is he? Fred? He's 6 years old. Okay. Have you ever been to one of those games where they put the ball up on top of the tee and they get up there and they whail away at it, and sometimes, you know, they'll hit at it four or five times, it's just standing there and they don't get it. And they play a whole bunch of games. It's amazing. They play three or four games a week, and it's a big deal. And Fred told us that it doesn't make any difference how many games you win or lose during the season. It's whether you win the last game or not that counts. And so his team, which went down to bloody defeat on many successive occasions, won their last game. You know, like 1-0, one of the kids finally hit the ball and, of course, scored because they can't catch it either. And so they took them to the pizza place to celebrate the great victory. And they gave every one of them a trophy. Every kid on the team got a trophy. And you know what the theme of that pizza parlor celebration? We won! We won, you see. That was the good news that night. This tremendous good news, the word euangelion, is great news indeed. Well, that's what the gospel is. The gospel is great good news. This passage tells us something else important about the gospel. It says that the gospel is eternal. The good news of Jesus Christ is eternally good news. That means it was the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Never changes. The gospel never, never changes. I don't know what you remember about the gospel from when you were a kid. If you went to Sunday school as a youngster, what do you remember about the gospel? Whatever you remember about it, if you were told correctly then, it's the same today. It hasn't changed. The gospel, of course, people articulate it in different ways, but for me, you can summarize it in just three easy statements. Number one, you're a lost sinner. You're a lost sinner. Number two, Christ died for you and rose again. And number three, repent and be saved. See, that's the whole gospel message right there. That's the whole gospel message. You're a lost sinner. Christ died for you and rose again. Repent and be saved. That's what the whole story of the Bible is all about. And even in a world which is described here for us in the midpoint of the tribulation, which is crashing to its doom, this truth still stands, that eternal gospel message. You remember what Paul said about it? He said, though we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you any gospel other than the one which we have preached, let him be accursed. There's one gospel, and that's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been entrusted with, that eternal gospel. Now, what is it the angel does with that eternal gospel? Does he argue about it? Does he apologize for it? Have you ever apologized for the gospel? Does he go to great lengths to explain it here? No, he doesn't. There's a place for that, but he doesn't do it. What does he do? He proclaims it. He proclaims the gospel. I don't know about you, but for years I felt I had to doll the gospel up or to tell it in a little different way because it just seemed to be too straightforward, too simple. There had to be some twist or some complication that I could change about the gospel and either make it more palatable or more understandable. No, the angel says what we are required to do as Christians is just to proclaim it. The old story is, of course, you tell it like it is, and then the Christian adds, yes, and you live it like it is. You tell it like it is, and you live it like it is. Now, I don't know whether you have the same problem that I have about seeing myself sometimes as two selves, sort of a religious self and a secular self. See, it's safe to be a religious self here in the basics class, isn't it? You know, we can come in and we can say, you know, good morning to each other, and we can praise the Lord here, and even occasional amen slips in, and as long as they don't hear about it over in church, you know, it's okay. But now, out in the world, we're different people sometimes. We duck issues. I found myself, Marcia and I, when we were gone last week, visited some friends at the lake, and we got into a discussion about the international drug traffic. And we were standing, four or five men in a group, and one of the men said, what is it that we can do? What is the reason for this incredible onslaught of mind and body destroying drugs that is pouring into this country. Billions and billions of dollars worth of cocaine and marijuana and all the rest. What is it that is the reason for that? Well, you've read Time magazine, so have I, and of course there are responses that you can make in terms of, you know, people peer pressure and people having expendable funds and looking for a free high and so on. I decided just to try something. I decided to try to give the same answer in that group of men that I would give if somebody came up after the basics class and asked me that question. Let me tell you what I said. You know what popped into my head? That verse from Romans. Let me see if I can find Romans this morning. It was in my Bible yesterday. And here's the verse that came into my head. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And you know what I said? They turned to me and said, What is the reason for all this drug problem? I said, oh, it's the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness. And it got real quiet. See, I believe God is judging the nations. I believe that God is judging the United States for its unrighteousness. The Vietnam War was the form of that judgment. There's judgment going on in the Middle East. God is constantly judging the nations for unrighteousness. Solzhenitsyn, you remember what he said in his Templeton address? The problem in the Soviet Union is not that gangsters have taken over the government, although they have. The problem is that men have forgotten God. Communism is first and foremost an atheistic religion, and then it's secular after that. Well, I was surprised at the response. I just said that and just let it lay there, see? It's God judging the nations. Unrighteousness is being subjected to the wrath of God. And one of the guys got a real funny look on his face, and then he said, you know, that may be right. Maybe right. And we had a little discussion about that. Well, I don't do that all the time. I want to stand up here with my bare face hanging out and tell you I duck that a lot. But I'm going to try to avoid ducking it. I'm going to try to synthesize myself, my two selves, my secular self and my religious self. Now, once I've said that, I want to go back and rub out a word. Because I believe that the secular world, that the secular life that we see all around us, what we call the world, is compounded both of truth and of fantasy. But unless you're a Christian, you can't distinguish between what's true and what's not true. The truth and the fantasy are too closely interwoven. Let me tell you what else I found out, though. The religious world is also a compound of truth and fantasy, you see. Marcia and I saw yesterday afternoon just a few brief clips on the public television, a special called Iran in the Name of God. Did you happen to see that, any of you? Iran. What's going on in Iran today is being done in whose name? Oh, the name of God. Do you know why we have hostages on the airplane or wherever they are scattered in Beirut today? The Shiite Muslims are doing that in the name of God. Now, we don't believe their view of God is the correct one. But see, religion, which is what they hew to, in their case, is truth mixed with fantasy. So, I say to us today, and this is something I'm saying to myself as well as to you, not only is the secular world a mixture of truth and fantasy, the religious world is a mixture of truth and fantasy, and what we as Christians have the responsibility for doing is helping ourselves first and then other people to move not from the secular to the religious, but from the secular to the real. From the secular to the real. Because that's what Jesus Christ is. He said, I am the truth. The truth. And the truth is that which describes the real. So, we're meant to do that. Now, that's the most important thing about the gospel. It's real and it's true. Now, there's some other things about this good news that we need to share with each other. That good news was also used as a word to describe a slave bringing the good news of a great battle which had been won by a general in the Greek. If you wanted to say a slave brought good news of a great general's great victory, you would use this word that means the gospel. Let's see some other things that this word gospel calls to our minds. The first thing that I thought of in my own case is that I didn't figure this gospel out. God showed it to me. See, we're all just like Paul. We're all like Paul. And what did Paul say? I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ, first chapter of Galatians. See, we're all that way. God has singled us out to teach us some truth. We couldn't have figured this out on our own in 1,000 years. this gospel is such good news, and it is so improbable, we never could have figured it out. We didn't receive it from man. We didn't figure it out on our own. God showed us. Second, I don't have any choice about telling people about this. I don't have any choice about telling people about this. I heard a story of a man in India who had resisted the gospel, who, having been approached by a missionary, finally came to understand that Christ had really died for him, and he was totally overwhelmed by the prospect of what that meant in his life. And he would sit in his room. He had a little one-room house that faced right on a busy street in Calcutta, and he would sit there by the window, and he would read the scripture, and he would come to a part, and he would get so excited about it that he'd run out in the street, and he'd stop the first person that came along, and he said, "Have you seen this? Hey, did you see what this says? I mean, what if this is true? What if this really applies to your life and my life the way God promises that it does?" See, we really don't have any choice about sharing this, because it's something that's inside of us that is so real that we understand what the man said when he said, "A man must give his life to that which gave him life." We're just like fountains. We bubble over with this. We don't really have any choice about sharing this good news of the gospel. Third thing, though, I realize is, if I'm a pagan, I can take it or leave it. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," but it's voluntary. And that's because love is an invitation. It's never coercive. It's never coercive. God invites us to come. We can come if we will, but if we don't, that's our choice. That's what free will is all about. Now, as we'll see the next time, there's some terrible, terrible consequences to not accepting the invitation. But if I'm a pagan, I can take it or leave it. Fourth, to me, the gospel means that the guessing about God is over. The guessing game about God is over. All throughout history, man has wondered about God. What is this great force outside of myself that obviously impacts and affects my life? The guessing game about God was over when Jesus Christ came to reveal to man who God was, is, and ever will be. And that means to me, if the guessing game is over, Christ doesn't come to present me with a new series of questions and problems. He comes to present me with a series of certainties about my life and about the world and about who God is. The guessing game about God is over. Fifth, hope is not a dream. It's a man. Hope is not a dream. It's a man. Hope has been the great dream of mankind forever. But now hope is not a dream. It's crystallized in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Has it occurred to you that despair is the hallmark of our time? You can get all of the illustrations for any kind of a teaching assignment you may have had right out of the Houston Chronicle or the Houston Post. And just this past week, Houston Post, June the 20th, I saw an article by Eric Gerber called "Dear Franz Kafka." Any of you happen to see this by any chance? You saw that, Bear? Franz Kafka is an existentialist, a guy that many of us read about in college, and he's written really a funny article about what it would be like to write a letter to a Franz Kafka if he was like Miss Manners or Dear Abby and he was going to answer you. Let me just share some of the things that Franz Kafka, who this guy says is famed as a man whose work focuses on man's problematical existence, God's incomprehensibility, and the overwhelming despair that awaits all of us. Here's one of them. "Dear Franz Kafka, when my husband and I were having dinner at my friend's home recently, I spilled some tea on a lemon tablecloth. Nothing was said at the time, but my husband insists I should have offered to pay the cleaning bill. Was he right? Signed, LSMFT. Dear Perplexed, the stain that tea makes on linen cannot be cleansed. Nothing can remove it. The stain will be there forever. A few seconds of carelessness on your part ruined the tablecloth. It was most likely an heirloom passed down from generation to generation." Here's a good one. "Dear Franz Kafka, our oldest daughter is only 15, but is already being invited out on dates. We wonder if she might not be too young. At what age should she be allowed to date? Signed, Inquisitive in Houston. Dear Inquisitive, if you permit your daughter to begin dating now, you will be irresponsibly throwing her to the twin wolves of human lust and depravity. On the other hand, should you prohibit her from dating, her heart will fill with hate, and she will come to look upon you as the torture victim looks upon the dungeon master. Good luck with your choice." And then the last one, which is the one that I really treasure. Dear Franz Kafka, for years I've kept a yellowed clipping of an item you once ran explaining your outlook on life. It made a great impression. I wonder if you would reprint it. And he says, yes, I will. And this is an actual quote from Kafka. Life confounds us at every turn. No matter what you do, you can never really be happy. The sooner you give yourself up to agony and depression, the better. Even the lowliest cockroach scuttling under a couch, trying not to bother anyone, will have rotten apples thrown at him. Why struggle? The world is a festering boil. You know, a lot of people look at life just that way. I've heard it said that an atheist is a man who has no invisible source of support. And I believe that that's probably true. Hope is not a dream, but a man. That's the Christian message, been crystallized in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sixth, Christ has put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Christ has put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Man on his own, man alone, is always a split personality because part of him comes from heaven and part of him comes from earth. That's why Christ is such a perfect illustration of what it takes to integrate the self again, because he was perfect God and perfect man, and he showed in him the example of how we too are to be reintegrated with ourselves. And that's where the warfare goes on. It's inside of every man. We're split personalities apart from God. In order to be a fully integrated personality, we can only become that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we become whole people. And it's only when we've become whole people, of course, that we ourselves can be ministers to a broken world. Christ has put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And then finally, the last thing on this business of the gospel. If Christ lives, so do I. If Christ lives, so do I. See, we don't worship a dead hero. We worship a living Lord. If you're ever in a conversation with somebody who's got another kind of God and you want to start a fight, you can try something gentle like this. They killed our man, but he didn't stay dead. What about your guy? Big part of the Christian message. True, he paid for our sins on the cross, and he died but didn't stay dead. See, Paul says that if Christ is not risen, then Christians are of all people most to be pitied. But friend, if he didn't stay dead, the world was turned upside down and will never be the same again. We're not left with an example to follow. As marvelous as an example as Christ is, that's not the point of the gospel. We're not left with an example to follow. We are left with a constant companion for the road. A constant companion for the road. Seventh, then, if Christ lives, so do I. Well, that's what the angel proclaims. And now, quickly, as we draw to a close, what is it that the angel says? He says with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water." The first thing is that it's in a loud voice. Nobody is going to miss this. A loud voice. It's going to be more obvious than the Goodyear blimp. An angel is going to come literally out of the heavens, and in every man and every woman's own tongue is going to call his or her voice. And he's going to look down, and he's going to say, "LJ man, yes, yep, yeah, don't look around, I'm talking to you." He's going to say, "The time has run out. It is 1 minute to midnight. Decide now to honor and obey God. He created the universe and everything in it, including you, Charlie, see, created you too. Acknowledge him as Lord this day, because here comes the judge." Now that's a sort of a shorthand summary of what that passage says. He gives us then a salvation checklist. The salvation checklist. If you want to know whether or not you're saved, there are lots of ways to find out. But here's a quick salvation checklist. Those who are saved, the angel says, will fear, glorify, and worship God. Fear God, give him glory, worship him who made the heaven and the earth. Let's look at quickly what fear, glorify, and worship God means. First, the word fear is from the Greek word phobos, which we get our word phobia. There's a bad kind of fear and there's good fear. The bad fear is the fear that causes you to just cut running. But the good fear is a different kind of fear. The good fear in the Bible is the way you react when you come face to face with God. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had in the back of your head the idea, "By golly, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask that old boy some questions. I've got a list of things. I'm going to walk up to him and I'm going to say, 'Now look here, God. Now we're going to get some things straight about this suffering situation over here and about this starvation and about the way you handle this. And I'm going to look right... You know what you're going to do when you walk up the throne of God? You're going to do exactly the same thing I'm going to do. You're going to go... I mean, thunderstruck is the word. Awestruck. That's what the fear of God is all about. Reverent, awestruck at God's magnificence and His power. That's what that word phobos means. Deep respect. See, we're intimate with God, but we're not familiar with Him. He loves us and we love Him, but we have inherent in us an intense desire to please Him. That's what that word means. An intense desire to please Him and therefore avoid displeasing Him. The greatest man I ever knew was my dad. Loved my father. Marvelous, wonderful man. But I also was a little bit afraid of him. See, I was afraid to fail him. And the reason was because I wanted to be like him and therefore to please him. That's always the work of love. You want to please the object of the love and you want to be like that person because you want to please the one you love. Now, incidentally, the only safe place to practice this to the full is in the God-man relationship. You can get yourself in trouble if you do that to too great a degree in the man-man relationship. But that's what this word means. The way you feel when you come face to face with God, reverent and awestruck, that's fear. All right, the second word is to glorify God. The saved person glorifies God, doxazo. We get the word doxology from that. It means to reveal God for who He is. To reveal God for who He is. To show the world who God is in terms of His love and His light and His grace and His mercy and the joy and the peace that comes from living that life. And how do you do that? Well, you do. We've talked about this a lot. By speaking it and by living it, by talking it and by walking it. And you know what happens if you do that in accordance with the way that's laid out in this book? People look at you and they get a glimpse of God. They look at you and they get a glimpse of God. That's what it means to glorify God. Now then, worshiping God is the third element. Worshiping, it's a proskuneo. Kuneo comes from the word to kiss, and you've seen in the movies and in other things how the servant makes obeisance to the master by falling on his face and kissing the hem of his robe or even kissing his feet or even kissing the feet of the statue of the great ruler. Well, that's where this concept comes from. Worshiping comes from the word to kiss. Now, this is the act, you see, that results from the fear and the glory. The act that results from the fear and the glory, the act of reverence, homage, bowing down, declaring oneself to be the servant of. That's what worship is. It's the desire to be fully possessed by the object of the worship and in turn fully to possess that object of worship. It's the desire to be one with, we would say, to be fully integrated with. Now you can see why worshiping anything or anyone but God would be so terribly dangerous. Why, if you worship, for example, at the extreme Satan, you will end up being fully possessed by and fully consumed by Satan. It's only God that it's safe to worship. Now, therefore, fear, glory, and worshiping God. Let's put these two parts together now and we'll have the complete picture. The first part is the gospel message itself. The first part of the message from the angel is the gospel message itself. The good news in Jesus Christ. Now, you remember Christ's words in Matthew 24 where He talked about the coming of the end when He spoke of the fulfillment of the countdown to eternity. He said, there are going to be all kinds of signs. And you remember what those are, wars and rumors of wars and nation rising up against nation and so on, false prophets appearing, people falling away. But the last thing that was going to happen was what? That the gospel was going to be proclaimed to all nations and all tribes and to all tongues. 24:13 says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. This angel, in the wake of what the 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams are going to do, as we've seen, is going to proclaim the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to all nations in their own tongues. So it's a fulfillment of that. Now, we don't argue about it. We don't browbeat about it. We just declare it and we live it, see, because Christ is who? The Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. And we don't need to change a lion to look differently. We don't need to protect a lion. All you do is just let the lion loose. The lions can take care of themselves. And that's the way it is with us and the proclamation of the gospel. Now, God has shown us that this hope has been crystallized in a man. He comes with such a certainty to put us together again, that we see him as our constant companion. And because he lives, we live to fear and to glorify and to worship the Father. And that means, in one sentence with no commas, we are so overcome with who God is that we desire above all else to please him. We submit ourselves so completely to him that we become one with him. And people look at us and catch a glimpse of the living God. What a tremendous thing it is to be a Christian. Can you imagine the implication of that? What if that is really true? There's a marvelous passage from Isaiah that was read in the early morning service. And if you haven't been, I urge you to go. There's a great sermon by Dr. Mills this morning too. And I was struck by this passage from Isaiah as to how it sort of brings all of this together. God is speaking to Christ through Isaiah, and this is what he says. And remember that because he's speaking to Christ, those of us who have Christ in us, he is speaking directly to us. Listen to these words of God through Christ to you. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Oh, what a commission that is. What an opportunity. Is witnessing a burden? Oh, friend, witnessing is a joy. Is it a responsibility? Oh, yes, it's that. But much more than that, it's a great privilege to be able to bring to a broken and bleeding world the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us, I'm convinced, are not called to greatness. There may be a Moses or two here, maybe even a Paul. I kind of doubt it, because God doesn't need very many of those kinds of great heroes in his pantheon. Most of us are not called to greatness, but all of us are called to faithfulness. Let's thank him for that. Father, today, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this word of the beauty of your gospel, and of the joy of being able to tell others about you. Help us, Father, to have the courage and the conviction to go forward in fear and in glory and in worship, to live out in our own lives the great message that you have brought to a world that's so deeply in need, the message of the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we thank you today. Amen.